Let's begin by reading from verse 28 to 30 once again. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. God will guarantee our glorification. That's the point that we're looking at here. That's the point that we've been making over and over and over again, and we've come at it from so many different angles, and we are continuing to establish this one thought. God will guarantee our glorification. But as we have stated this, and maybe with me you've heard some of the typical objections. And here are some more that we can think about this morning. Maybe you've heard people say this, but Nick, I know many people who have claimed to be Christian, who've walked with the Lord, who've gone to church, who've been baptized, who've even ministered for the Lord, but have fallen away. How can God guarantee our glorification? Or maybe you've heard this one. What about all those examples in the Bible of people who were disciples? Someone like Judas, or someone who appeared to be one of the people of God like Saul. They fell away. Or maybe you've heard someone say something like this. What about all those verses in the Bible that say you can lose your salvation? How can we say that God guarantees that you and I, if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, will definitely be with him one day in heaven? Well, today we're going to continue to engage with this issue that God does guarantee our glorification, but we're going to be looking at the issue of perseverance and backsliding. As we have looked at Romans 8, verse 29 to 30, we see the unbreakable chain of redemption. We see that God perfectly foreloves. God predestines with an unchangeable plan. Then he powerfully and irresistibly calls. And then he perfectly justifies. And it all ends with God certainly glorifying us. What I want to do is I want to speak to the silence between the two last links, justified and glorified. What's in the middle? What did Paul not mention right there? What's the word that everyone anticipates should be there? What about sanctified? What about holiness? What about my perseverance? How can we have an unbreakable chain of redemption, but I'm not included? Where am I in this thing? Well, that's really the point, isn't it? But that's what we want to address. Many Christians wrongly believe that there can be those who God has justified who will never be glorified. That they can fall from grace. That they can backslide and commit a mortal sin. They can die in a state of unrepentance and go to hell. And today I'm going to tell you that that is not true. All those who God justifies, he will glorify. The question is, are you justified? The point we're going to prove is this. All those who God elects, he will finally call to himself. He will perfectly justify them. And he will, by his grace, enable them to persevere, to endure, to bear the fruit of repentance, and ultimately be glorified. This act of God preserving them is a grace-enabled act. We're going to say this: God's preservation of his saints, or the perseverance of the saints, however you want to put it, does not exclude suffering, does not exclude temptation, does not exclude blood, sweat, and tears, and responsibility, and duty, and obedience, and holiness, and sanctification, and putting death to sin, and all of the other responsibilities that you want to put on the table on our part. It includes all of that. So today, in order to kill more of our doubts, in order to beef up our assurance even more, we're going to speak to what happens between justified and glorified. And we're wanting to look at what the Bible says about God's grace-enabled perseverance of the saints. We want to look at the mechanics of how that works and why a true believer can fall, but never finally fall away. When God saves us, he does not leave us to ourselves. He's not like that mother who goes to a hospital, has the baby, leaves the baby in the dumpster and says, "Right, see you when you're 65. That's not how it goes. God is the good shepherd who continues to shepherd us all the way through, who leads us beside green pastures and still waters, who continues to spread a table for us in the presence of our enemies, who leads us through the valley of the shadow of death, constantly with us, his rod and his staff, comforting us all the way, so that we will be in his house forevermore, as Psalm 23 tells us. Paul puts it this way in Philippians 1 verse 6, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." God will finish what he has started. If he has justified you, he's not going to leave you on your own. He is going to, by his grace, enable you to persevere, that you will be glorified. Here are some of the verses that we need to consider that just clearly state that God will keep us for glory. John 10, verse 28 and 29. "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." So here you are. Here's Jesus' hand. Here's the Father's hand. There's no one stronger. 1 Peter 1, verse 3 to 5. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." In other words, heaven is kept for you, and you are kept for heaven. Paul puts it this way in 1 Timothy 4, verse 18. "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." And of course, we know Romans 8. I'll just read the last few verses, verse 35 to 39. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Nothing in all of creation can cause you to be separated. And of course, we know the famous benediction. Now unto him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. He is able. These scriptures teach what we would expect. That a God who goes through all the effort of creating a universe, of planning from before the foundation of the world a people who he wants to save, who, when his creation has sinned, he doesn't just judge them and kill them, but he promises to save them at his own expense. And he preserves a people through the patriarchs and the nation of Israel, and he makes promises and prophecies and shadows and types and institutions. And then he sends his own son to be born of a virgin, and he lives for 33 years and he dies the most terrible death. And then he pours out his Holy Spirit, and then, you know, it's nothing. And you don't get saved, and you don't persevere, and you don't go to heaven. It's all just wasted effort on God's part. Is that the way it goes? No. All those whom he has foreloved, he predestines. And all those whom he has predestined, what does he do? He calls. The Holy Spirit will come and ensure that you will come, that you will believe. For no one can come unless they're drawn by the Father. And then he will justify you with a salvation that can't be broken by your sins. And then he will preserve you and keep you and then let you go to hell? No. He'll finally save you from the presence of sin and glorify you. This is what God is doing in saving us. He is our Savior. Salvation belongs to our God. Now, I've put a big emphasis on God doing something, haven't I? And I can hear objections, and I'm trying to anticipate what others might be thinking in response to this. And I hear something like this: Nick, you've emphasized God's keeping, but what about my holiness? What about my responsibility? What about my persevering? Or I can hear another objection: Nick, are you saying that all a person has to do is just say a sinner's prayer, walk down an aisle, you know, say those magic words, become a Christian, walk out the church, go live a hell-deserving life, and they're still going to go to heaven? Is that what I'm saying? No, of course not. Of course not. And if you're asking these sorts of questions, you're asking the right questions. And let's answer them. Firstly, regarding the issue of someone saying a sinner's prayer or answering an altar call, the Lord does save through these things. The Bible does not teach that every single person who calls themselves a Christian, that every person who has prayed a sinner's prayer or answered an altar call, is necessarily born again. The new birth, the miracle of the Holy Spirit wrought within us, where he makes a new creation out of us, causes faith and repentance. And unless someone is truly born again, it doesn't matter what they say. It doesn't matter the little ceremonies that they've gone through. The Bible is full of examples of people who, for selfish reasons, followed Christ. Go through the Gospel of John with the word disciples in mind, and you're going to see two types. Those people who called themselves disciples, who, when Jesus gave a hard saying, abandoned him. And those people who said, "Do you want to go too?" And he said, "Lord, where shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Two different types of disciples. They both called themselves disciples, but only one group was born again. And this is the teaching of the parable of the sower, which our brother Grant read for us earlier. Remember the parable? The seed that fell on the thorny ground, the seed that fell on the stony ground, and the seed that fell into the good ground. The thorny ground and the stony ground. It sprung up. Yes, I'm a Christian. I believe in Jesus. But as soon as the persecution began, as soon as the temptations began, the truth of their hearts was revealed. They were never truly born again to begin with. And their lack of endurance, their lack of perseverance, their lack of fruit proved they were never truly born again. And so, those people who you and I have known, and can everyone here nod their heads and say, "I know people who call themselves Christians and have fallen away"? those people who we want to say, but I know someone who is a Christian who's fallen away, those people are the people that the parable is describing. They are the seed sown among the thorny ground and the stony ground. And the reason they fall away is because they're not born again. I'll just say it as John says it in 1 John 2 verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are all not of us. And so because we believe that those who are truly born again will endure, we don't have to hide from the scriptures that call for perseverance. We take seriously verses like these. Matthew 24 verse 13. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. Amen. Because all those who are truly born again will endure. Or John 8 verse 31. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. Amen. Only the true disciples will continue to abide in his word. Or 1 Corinthians 15 verse 1 and 2. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Those who are truly born again hold fast to the word that was preached. Those who do not endure, they are the ones who are not born again. Their lack of endurance is the persecutions and the temptations are the winnowing process which shows them to be the chaff and not the wheat. And so, what about those who've said that sinner's prayer? Those people who maybe even you yourself have prayed with and led to Christ. I've been in that situation many times where you've spoken to friends and they've, you know, you've sort of got them to the point where they're going to commit their lives to the Lord, and then 2 weeks later, nothing. What about them? Stillborn. Stillborn. Not born again, but stillborn Christians. Well, let me take away the word Christians. Now, lest we get the wrong idea about our sanctification and perseverance, because I've said, okay, God's going to keep us. And now I've said, and now we must endure. And unless we get the wrong idea and think, okay, it's all up to me. It's all up to me again. I've got to keep myself in. I've got to make sure I endure. Now, that's true. But let's talk about that for a moment. Let's look at how God's grace enables, upholds, and sustains this obedience. So that we don't get the wrong idea. Listen to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9 and 10. Paul's describing his efforts. He's describing how hard he works, and yet he credits it to God's grace. He says, "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them." Imagine I stood up here today and I said, "I've worked harder than any of you." I mean, whoa, proud. You know, that sounds so arrogant. Look at what he says next. "Though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." So who's he giving the credit to? To God and his grace. Was he working hard? Yes. Who enabled him to work hard? God. That's why we throw our crowns at God's feet when we get to heaven. And not wear them proudly. "Look at what I earned. Look at what I've got." No, we throw it down at his feet. So what we see here is this, that the presence of God's grace does not cancel out our responsibility. It enables it. It does not cancel out our work, but it upholds it. It does not usurp our persevering, but empowers it. Paul puts it this way in Philippians 2, verse 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Some get the wrong idea and think this, that if we stress God's grace, we're negating human responsibility. And we're saying, no, it's a case of both and, not either or. And so, along with the scriptures, we see that human obedience to God is an enabled obedience so that he will finally get the glory. And when God keeps us, he keeps us not apart from our efforts, not apart from our endurance, but through our grace-enabled obedience, our grace-enabled holiness, our grace-enabled perseverance and endurance. So that the work we do is a work that he has begun and sustains all the way through. There's a common scripture that's always appealed to try and illustrate this. Do you all know the shipwreck in Acts chapter 27? Paul's on his way to Rome. They're in a storm. They start throwing everything overboard because the boat's about to go down. Well, God appears to Paul in a vision, in a dream, and says, in verse 22 and 24 of that chapter, Paul's speaking to the men on board, and he says, "Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there'll be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of God, of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship, and he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you.'" That's amazing. So just imagine you're one of these sailors for a moment. I can't die. And so you go, and you pick up the anchor, and you throw yourself overboard, and you're holding onto it. And you're expecting it to float like Elisha's axe head. Or you decide, hey, there's a shark, cut your wrist, jump in and go for a swim. Is that the way we respond to the promise that no one's going to die? Is that the abuse and the liberty that we can take with the promise that no one's going to die? Well, that's unfortunately, as Christians, that's what we think the promise of God keeping us implies. That we can grab the anchor and go for a swim. Of course not. Look at what it says in verse 31. The people are just about to dive overboard. They're breaking up the ship to get a piece of driftwood, or they're just sort of jumping out. And Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." But didn't he say that they will be saved? God had chosen that it was by staying with the ship that they would be saved. They couldn't just grab the anchor and expect to float. They couldn't just do any old thing that they wanted because, you know, a promise had been given. No, 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 no. God had appointed the end, you will be saved, but the means to the end, you have got to stay with the ship. And likewise, when it comes to God guaranteeing our glorification, he does it through the grace-enabled perseverance, through the grace-enabled holiness, through the grace-enabled endurance, not apart from it. So the person who says, "I can pray the sinner's prayer and go and live any way I like and I've got a free ticket to heaven," rubbish. God has chosen and called his people to a life of good works as the path to glorification. Not apart from holiness, but on the path of holiness, we get to glorification. Now, our holiness does not merit our glorification. Our glorification is not a reward because we were just so good at being sanctified. No, 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 no. It's just God ordained that that was the leg of the journey that all his saints must walk. And he does not glorify us apart from suffering, apart from holiness, apart from endurance. That's what Paul says. Look at Romans 8, verse 17. Talking about being children of God, he says, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." The suffering part's also ordained. Or Ephesians 2 verse says, God has prepared good works for you to walk in. And so, for you to think that you can get justified by saying a sinner's prayer or doing an altar call or whatever other means, and that you can just go live any way you like and expect to get into heaven, you're fooling yourself. Everyone who's truly born again will be holy, will bear the fruits of repentance, will persevere and endure till the end. God's grace enables it, but you are called to be fully responsible and to apply blood, sweat, and tears in the effort of it. I worked harder than them all, Paul says, but it was the grace of God enabling me. And so it's these two truths that you've got to keep in your minds at all times. And so some people have debated, you know, this doctrine of preservation, perseverance, what should we call it? Is it the preservation of the saints or is it the perseverance of the saints? And they're both good descriptions. And as you read through the various books, you'll find one arguing one way and one the other, because preservation, whose activity does that describe? Yours or God's? God's. God preserves. God keeps. God's grace enshrouds you to protect you. And that's a truth we want to magnify, don't we? And so we could call it the preservation of the saints, the P in tulip. Or we could call it the perseverance of the saints. And what is the word perseverance? Whose activity does that bring into view? God's or yours? Yours. Because you must obey, you must endure, you must suffer, you must produce the fruits of holiness. And so we live in a day and age where we want to resist any hyper-Calvinistic tendencies to just expect God to get us into heaven without any participation in our part. We live in a day and an age where people have got this ridiculous teaching of once saved, always saved. You can say that sinner's prayer and expect to get a free ticket into heaven without living a holy life. So I would suggest that we should use the word the perseverance of the saints, so that we can remind ourselves that it's not apart from our endurance, it's not apart from our holiness, that the Lord keeps his saints. It's through those things, and he's enabling them all the way. He gets the glory. Now, at this point, many people might get the wrong idea. Okay, God's guaranteeing our glorification, is keeping us all the way. Great. That means I will never suffer and I will never sin. Is that what God promises when he keeps you for glorification? That you will never go through a difficult time? That he will never allow any bumps in the road? And that you will never fall or sin? Is that what he promises? No, no, no. I think we've said quite a bit on suffering, and now we know that the Lord, as a holy Father who has our character in mind, appoints suffering. He appoints difficulties. He appoints trials in order to make us holy. Okay? So suffering is part of the process. But as we talk about perseverance and God keeping us and his grace enabling us, the bigger question which usually comes to the front is, well, but what about sin and what about backsliding? If God's going to keep me by his grace and then I go and sin, whose fault is it, mine or God's? And so a lot of questions begin to come up at this point, and people forget to keep applying both truths at all time, and we sort of wander in our thinking through these things biblically. Let me read to you what the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith and how it puts it. Discussing the issue of perseverance, and in particular the issue of backsliding, it highlights why we sin. And although they, speaking of God's elect, may, through the temptations of Satan and of the world and the prevalency of the corruption remaining in them and the neglect of the means of their preservation, fall into grievous sins and for a time continue therein. And I'm just using that as a quote. I just want to show you what they've been saying there. They talk about the source of temptation. Where does temptation come from? From God? Does God tempt anyone? No, go read James. Okay? God does not tempt anyone. He tests us all, but he doesn't tempt us. So temptation comes from the devil. Temptation comes from the world, the corrupt environment in which we live. Temptation comes from your sinful heart. So when you fall, whose fault is it? God or yours? Yours. Okay, so we're just clarifying these things so that we don't put the blame of our guilt and our sin at God's feet. Then the confession goes on to stress that the source of our sin and the source of our backsliding is because we neglect to use God's provision in the means of grace. Now, what is the means of grace? The means of grace are those things that God has given to us through which he ministers to us. In other words, sitting under the preaching of the Word of God, meeting together and fellowshipping with the saints, prayer, baptism, the Lord's Supper, singing to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. These are the things that the Lord has appointed as a means of grace. These are the things through which he pours out his grace into your life. It's for this reason why we should feel very sorry for the many in New Zealand who have been hurt by the charismatic church, who have just opted out of church altogether. They may be genuine Christians, but they're no longer availing themselves of the preaching of the Word of God, of celebrating the Lord's Supper with the Lord's people, of singing to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, the accountability and the one anothering that we do as a church. They've cut themselves off. And so they're going to lead meager Christian lives. Read Ephesians 4, verse 11 to 16 to see how God has appointed these things as the way in which he pours out his blessing on the church so that it grows. Remember Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane? What did Jesus call upon his disciples to do while he was praying? Pray! Why? The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. We need to strengthen ourselves by depending upon God, by availing ourselves of the grace that he makes available, by praying, by reading our Bibles, by fellowshipping with the saints, by going to church and allowing God to speak to us through the ministry of the word and all of the other means that he has appointed. And so if we don't do that, what's going to happen? We're going to be like the man who's wandering through the desert without anything to eat and anything to drink. What's going to happen to that person? Stumble, fall, wounds, etc., etc. But God strengthens us by his grace. But if we neglect the means that he has provided, then we grow weaker and weaker and weaker. So God wants to sustain us by his grace, but if we neglect those means, we shoot ourselves in the foot. So I'm stating these things because whose fault is it if we sin? God's or mine? Now, the effects of our backsliding can be very serious. Let's not make sin small at all. Let's make sin as big as sin is. Sin can provoke a father's discipline. But with sin, we grieve the Holy Spirit by which we are sealed and lose the joy of our salvation. When we sin, we impair our graces. We impair our comforts. We lose the assurance of our salvation. We can even harden ourselves and become callous to a certain extent. We can hurt and damage others. And we don't want to make small any of these effects of sin. Sin is serious. But in the life of a Christian, sin cannot kill eternally. Serious but not fatal. I'm going to make this statement now and we're going to explore it in future sermons. Christians cannot commit mortal sin. It's a Roman Catholic word. Mortal sin. We're justified. Ultimately, if someone is truly born again, they will feel like aliens in sin. They will constantly chafe under sin, all their pleasures, all the sins they're trying to enjoy and stuff into their mouths will feel like ash. They'll be unsatisfying. They'll be tainted. Not only because they won't ultimately get all the satisfaction that sin promises, but because the Spirit indwells them. Because they have a new nature that loves God and hates sin. And so we have to agree with what John says in 1 John 3, verse 8 to 10. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. That word practice means an ongoing, continuous lifestyle of sin. You can't just live hard-hearted and unrepentant towards the sin in your life on a daily basis. If you do, you're not a Christian. Because a Christian feels the war. A Christian feels the pain. A Christian feels the wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death. But if you don't have that war, that fight, that discomfort, that inside of you, you're not a Christian. If you can just sit comfortable in sin and not care and not worry, not feel the need to pray, not feel the need to seek for forgiveness, you're not born again. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. Nor is the one who does not love his brother, John says. So John makes his argument. The reason why someone who is born again cannot live in continuous sin and will continuously pursue holiness is because of the new birth. It's inevitable that if someone is truly born again, if they're a true Christian, they will be holy. They will persevere. One of the questions that always gets asked at this point, and it's this one question that always sums it all up, I suppose. What if a Christian commits suicide? Is that a good question? That's a biggie, isn't it? That's a mortal sin, isn't it? What happens? Let's put a big sin on the plate, because what we're saying is this. A Christian can fall. A Christian can sin. He can step into it, but he can't live in it. Okay? He can be characterized by a life of holiness and yet be inconsistent at times by stepping off God's will into his will. But overall, the general characterization of his life is living for God. But what if he commits suicide? Can a Christian commit a mortal sin? No. Emphatically, no. He will not lose his salvation. Just to clarify what I mean by no. If you are truly born again, let's examine the nature of our salvation. Let's make sin as big as it is. Is suicide a serious sin? Equal to murder? Let's make it twice as bad as murder. Okay? Because you're not only murdering, you're murdering yourself. Okay? Double murder right there. Let's look now at the size of our salvation. You are saved by the promise of an everlasting covenant, Hebrews 13 tells us. That God vowed in eternity past, before the foundation of the world, he set his love upon you and said, I'm going to save that one. Everlasting covenant. A God who cannot lie gives you the promise that if you come to me, I will never cast you out. No one will ever snatch you out of my hands. A God who is almighty holds you. This God has perfectly satisfied all the law's requirements against your sin by providing Jesus Christ as the propitiation. Jesus Christ took all the wrath of God for all of your sins, draining it to the bottom, not leaving a drop for you. And when he said, "It is finished," except for suicide or whichever other sin you want to put up there, all a Christian's sins have been sufficiently paid for by that death. Not only that, God then takes the perfect life and righteousness of Jesus Christ, takes all of his goodness and imputes that to your account. And he speaks his verdict over his son's righteousness. Righteous over you. Is there anything that is insufficient in Christ's own sinlessness and perfect obedience? Any criticism we would dare to wage against this part of what God has done for us? And then God puts his Holy Spirit to live inside of you, to will and to work. And he gives you a new nature with a law that's written on your hearts, that no one has to teach you God's law, because each one will know him, the promise of Ezekiel 36 says. And he gives you an ineradicable, never dying, eternal life. "I will give them eternal life," he says. John 3:16. Can you kill eternal life? I hope what you're beginning to see is this: where sin abounds, double murder, grace abounds all the more. God perfectly saves. Perfectly saves. Sin is big and sin is serious, but God is bigger and stronger. And he has provided all that we need for life and godliness. God has not left us to flounder, and we have been discussing the issue of perseverance, but I want to leave us with this double emphasis. It is true that God has guaranteed our glorification. It is true that God's grace has surrounded us in every way. It is true that God's Spirit is at work within us, both to will and do for his good pleasure. But we must also work. We must also sweat. We must also strive. We must also pray. We must also put sin to death. We must also do all of the things that he calls us to do, because it is not apart from those things that God works the work of persevering grace, but through those things. So friends, as we leave here today, we have a double duty: to glorify God for what he is doing, and to go do all that he calls us to do as we persevere. Let's pray.